Good afternoon to everyone, and a special welcome to our visitors. Today we're going to be taking a look at the Ten Commandments. Someone who attended with us decades ago commented once that they didn't like our church because it told them what to do. Now, what exactly did they mean by that? That we're robots and can't think for ourselves? Did they mean that the church forces us to leave our brains at the door and do whatever we're told? Did they mean that they thought the church is telling us to do wrong things? Maybe they thought all the above. The individual was right in one sense. The church does tell us what we should do if we're to have any hope of obtaining the eternal life that's promised to us. Last week I referred to the young man in Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, who asked Jesus how he could receive eternal life. And what was the bottom line of what Jesus told him? In verse 17, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. God gave mankind a starting point, the Ten Commandments, a starting point for how we should behave to have the kinds of life He wishes us to have, not just today, but in the future. The starting point was expanded through the laws and statute of the Old Testament, and then taken beyond the letter of the law in the New Testament. These commandments provide lasting standards and values for everyone to live by. Just because they're the starting point, we need to remember that those are the minimum standards for being a true Christian. The individual who was thinking that the church was telling us what to do did not seem to realize that we're trying to live by what we see in the Bible, not just something we've pulled out of thin air. God does like things done decently and in order. He wants to see us in good health. He wants to see us prosper. And He gives us instructions on how this can happen. Did God tell us about clean and unclean meats just to make life difficult for us? Did He give us the Ten Commandments to take all the fun out of our lives? Really? Exactly which commandment is a bad one or would lead us to have a miserable life? Is there anything wrong or harmful about any of the Ten Commandments? What is it about people, all of us, that sometimes makes us resent being told what to do, even if being obedient would get better results for us? What makes our children disobey the instructions that we give them? You'd think that they realize that we love them and have their best interest in mind. But too often, no. Far too many children think that the sole purpose of their parents' life is to make life miserable for them, or to keep them from having any friends, or to make sure that they don't have any fun in their life. Sadly, this adult that I mentioned seemed to be having the same feeling. Others have noted the same proclivity among humans to resist accepting guidance and instruction. I wrote down a few comments a few years ago. Unfortunately, when I wrote them down, I didn't keep track of who said them. I just know that I agreed with them. The comments. The problem is that some people insist on going through life pushing all the doors marked pull. We know people that try to make the wrong way work. Gravity isn't easy, but it's the law. Trying to go against God's spiritual laws is as pointless as trying to say that gravity can be ignored. Half our troubles come from wanting our own way. The other half come from being allowed to have it. God wants us to avoid troubles whenever we can. Three additional comments all mention the human tendency to get into trouble and being unwilling to take blame for it. If you could kick the person responsible for most of your troubles in the backside, you wouldn't be able to sit down for 2 weeks. You can no more blame your circumstances for your character than you can your mirror for your looks. And finally, frustration is not having anyone to blame but yourself. People that try to go their own way or make their own rules or think that there are no rules, people who ignore good advice, whether from God or others, can make life much more difficult for themselves than it needs to be. And then, of course, they turn around and blame God for all their troubles. What about us? As we mature, we should be coming to understand that God loves us very, very deeply. He wants us to follow His advice because it will help us, not only to make it into the kingdom eventually, but to make our lives happier today. The problem with doing things our own way is that there are consequences. Some of those consequences are immediate and some are not. We can look at someone who gets hooked on drugs or gets involved with a gang and know that the consequences of that kind of behavior do not make for a long life. On the other hand, we can see some people that are doing very well for themselves today and seem to have it all together. But what kind of future are they looking at? Not the kind that has been promised to us. If the most glorious future in the world can be ours in exchange for obedience, why do we still try to do things our own way? How much easier would it be for our lives if we could understand this? And that is simply that the law of God is here to stay, and it's all good. Let's look at Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. I'd like to read this from the Good News Translation. Matthew 5, starting in 17. Do not think I have come to do away with the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to make their teachings be fulfilled or magnified. Verse 18. Remember that as long as heaven and earth last, not the least point or the smallest detail of the law will be done away with, not until all its teachings are fulfilled. How does anyone read this and still think the law has been done away with? Verse 19. So then, whoever disobeys even the least important of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, whoever obeys the law and teaches others to do the same will be great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you then that you will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven only if you are more faithful than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in doing what God requires. Jesus then went on to expand the application of many of the commandments from the literal to the spiritual. If anything, more is expected of us than we sometimes want to think about. Last week we read Revelation 22:18-19, which warned of the consequences of anyone taking away or adding to God's laws. God's way is not the shortest, but it's the safest and the surest. The only way to be happy is to obey God. Our lives would be so much easier if we just learned to stop trying to do things our own way. Trying to make our own path to reach the kingdom of God doesn't work, and neither does trying to live our lives in a manner that defies the advice that God has given us. When we look at the world today, we can see it's a mess. The world, of course, has been off track ever since Adam and Eve made the choice to reject God and do things their own way. Is there a connection between the way the world has gone and God's Ten Commandments? I'd like to read from an old article by Mr. Armstrong, Were the Ten Commandments Enforced Before Moses? He wrote, The Creator set in living motion invisible spiritual laws to cause human happiness, peace, and abundant well-being. The cause of all human troubles, woes, and evils, man's rejection and transgression of those laws. The Ten Commandments have been in full force and effect since human life has existed on this earth. They constitute a spiritual law that is inexorable and eternal, a law that is love and the fulfilling of which is love, a law that was set in motion for our happiness to produce everything good which we have foolishly denied ourselves. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to read all of the current issue, November, December, the good news. There's a wealth of information in there. I'd like to read from the current article, America's War on God. This article refers to the changes that have occurred since prayer and Bible studies have been outlawed in public schools and abortion has been made legal. During the decades when these changes were made, morality began plummeting. Now, I'll quote a comment made by a commentator that was included in the article. Commentator Michael Massey remarks, "They took away thou shalt not kill and honor thy father and mother and replaced it with school shootings, abortion, and homosexual sensitivity. With God out of schools, school crime has increased 700%, but I'm sure that's just a coincidence." While the Ten Commandments were delivered when the Israelites were gathered at Mount Sinai, we know that they were in effect from the beginning. The Israelites had been in captivity. Most of what God had taught them before had been forgotten because they were not free to live as God commanded. By writing the laws, God hoped that they would never forget them again. By the time of the New Covenant, the Israelites kept the letter of the law. In many cases, they went beyond what God had given them as boundaries to add their own rules and regulations. If anyone would have had justification for thinking that the law was burdensome, it would have been those first century Christians to whom that Christ came to magnify the law. The problem was they didn't have a clue as to why God had given the commandments in the first place. They didn't understand the difference between the laws that God had given and man-made rules that had been added to them. In spite of what they might have thought, in spite of what others today might think, God's laws are not burdensome to his people. On the contrary, they're imposed to prevent problems from occurring. We've heard many times before that the first four commandments show us how to have a loving relationship with God, and the last six show us how to have a loving, respectful relationship with our fellow man. By now, we should have mastered the Ten Commandments and moved on to the weightier matters of the law. We should be able to apply the principles of godly living in every aspect of our lives. But is this always the case? Unfortunately, we know it's not. No other gods before me? What about the TV God, the iPod God, the Facebook God, the smartphone God? How about graven images? We don't have to look hard to find them in many mainstream churches and homes. Taking God's name in vain? Well, don't think we don't. Using a euphemism is still breaking that commandment. Remember the Sabbath. Well, let's admit it. There are times when we get a little sloppy about that. Honor your father and mother. That used to be a no-brainer for society. It was a lot easier to honor someone who lived by a different set of mores than people are living by now. I can't imagine my mother living with anyone that without the benefit of marriage, or getting a tattoo, or showing any cleavage, or wearing outfits that fit like a second skin. At the feast this year, we were watching the Weather Channel, and I couldn't help but notice that a woman had on an outfit that looked to be about two sizes too small. The funny thing was that she would have looked much more attractive if she didn't look like she was about to split all her seams. Continuing with the commandment to honor our fathers and mothers, how many of us in this room could imagine bringing a new friend home to meet our mom and dad with their new live-in boyfriend or girlfriend? Or us trying to bring a friend and expecting them to share a room with us without the benefit of marriage? Pretty common today. Of course, that doesn't make it right. It seems as if you can't find many people not committing adultery. I don't remember when or where I read it, but One young person living with his girlfriend made the comment that this commandment didn't apply to them because they weren't married yet. Somehow he believed that he could live with all the people he wanted to, but once he was married, then he'd have to behave himself. Do we steal? Every time we make an accusation against an innocent person, we're stealing their good name. Every time we don't put in a full day's work, we steal. Do we lie? Sadly, far too often and in too many ways. And what about coveting? Would we be slaves to the debt that we are today if we didn't desire some things that we simply couldn't afford, but we go out and buy them anyway? One of our biggest problems is that we want to have it both ways. From starting with children that don't want to help out around the home but still expect you to take them to the movies or give them whatever privilege they want, all the way to adults that want to follow their own rules but still think that they can go to God and have His blessings. Simply put, the majority of people don't like rules. John Leo wrote a column in the U.S. News and World Report in August of 2001. The column was titled, My Morals, Myself. I'd like to read a portion of the column which focused on the book, Moral Freedom, The Search for Virtue in a World of Choice. The book was written by Alan Wolfe. As you can see as I read the comments, this is not a book that I am recommending. Mr. Leo wrote, Adam Wolfe thinks that the United States, like other Western nations, is undergoing a radical revolution in morals and is now, morally speaking, a new society. As more and more areas of American life have become open to consumer choice, people have come to assume that they have the right to determine for themselves what it means to lead a good and virtuous life. He feels that any form of higher authority has to tailor its demands to the needs of real people. Hovering over the new moral universe is the great cloud of non-judgmentalism, which pushes us to interpret immoral behavior as a result of medical or genetic problems. The perpetrator is not at fault. He is a helpless victim of bad genes or a medical psychiatric problem. Wolfe also feels that Americans have strong principles, but they reserve the right not to apply them in difficult situations. John Leo asks, is this the future? Strong standards casually applied or simply ignored under stress? Moral codes are supposed to rein in many feelings and desires, not to offer them all free expression under the cover of alleged moral seriousness. Wolfe's moral freedom seems to whisk away duty and obligation, relieving us all of the burden of doing anything. So basically, Mr. Leo is pointing out that Alan Wolfe's idea is that the Ten Commandments would be considered a good thing, but you don't have to apply them except where you want to. How convenient. I'd like to contrast Mr. Wolfe's idea with an article by Scott Ashley. The article was entitled, How Does the Bible Define Sin? One of the pullouts from the article states, the scriptures that define sin define the boundaries and standards God set for us. They define the playing field on which we are to live our lives. They also define the goal which we are to aim for, the minimum standard we are expected to meet. That doesn't sound like we have no burden to do anything, as Mr. Wolfe mentioned. Mr. Ashley goes on to say, we need to be sure that what we do is out of faith and confidence that it is right and acceptable to God, or not do it. The obvious way to do that, of course, is to know what God does expect and what He does not expect. Keeping the Ten Commandments literally is the least of it. Over the years, we've probably grown in the understanding that most people do not understand the spiritual intent of God's law. Because of that, we focus on what we need to make sure that we don't do, but we fail to lose sight of why something is a sin. God didn't make up arbitrary rules for His own amusement. The Ten Commandments were the foundation of what is right and wrong. foundation of what we need to know to live. God is basically giving us the facts. If you do follow the commandments, you will prosper. If you don't, you will fail. It's essentially pointless to try to defy God, since His laws are living laws that can either bring blessings to those who obey them, or pain and hardship to those who do not. Years ago, 1993 to be exact, my brother gave a message that he titled "Far from the Edge." In his message, he wanted the audience to think about two questions. I guess asking questions is a family trait. His first question: why did God write many of the commandments in the "Thou shalt not" format? And question number two: how can we be as far away from committing sin as possible? So let's think about these two questions. As Christians, we understand that the Ten Commandments are the foundation of right and wrong, the foundation of what we need to know about how to live. Yet many of us think of these commandments as a "don't do this" and "don't do that." Well, if we do that, it's easy to come away thinking, how am I ever going to have any fun? Why exactly did God write most of the Ten Commandments in the "Thou shalt not" format? Let's turn to Exodus 20, and we'll see how many were written in that format and think about why they were written that way. Exodus 20 and verse 1. I'll be reading from the New King James. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He starts off by reminding them of His power and His might, and the many miracles He performed to bring about the end of their captivity. In verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." With all that He had done for them, and with the destruction of all the gods of Egypt, I can't help but think, why did He have to even bring that up? Why would they even want to do anything other than hang on tight to whatever God merely hinted at, let alone commanded? The second and third commandments are written, "Thou shalt not, you shall not." Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Well, mankind certainly listened to that one, hasn't he? Ever been to Italy or France? Visit any of the churches where there are graven images everywhere you look? Verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." It amazes me how many people that consider themselves religious use expressions, either verbally or in text messages, that do the same thing. And the fourth and fifth commandments, which relate to the Sabbath and honoring our fathers and mothers, we find these written with the implied "you shall." Verse 9, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother." The last five commandments are all written, "you shall not." Verse 13, "You shall not murder." "You shall not commit adultery." "You shall not steal." "You shall not bear false witness." "You shall not covet." So, why are most of these commandments written with a "you shall not"? My brother had an interesting thought about why this was. It's amazing how God can use our children to help us understand things. In this instance, his twin daughters were around 4 years old when he prepared his message. And I'll quote what he wrote. How do we begin teaching our small children? We teach them the word "no." It is easily understood and direct. "No" for things like electric sockets, knives, the stove, sharp things, hot things, electric things, fragile things. They need to know what to avoid in simple terms. They have neither the intellect nor the previous experience to understand too much of a discussion of why you don't want them to do something. We start with immature minds with what they should not be doing. Likewise, the command, "You shall not," can be given quickly and simply. The Ten Commandments are the bare bones, what not to do to keep us from really hurting ourselves before we know much of anything. There's only a little explanation of why in a few of them. Most of them just say, stay away from this, it will hurt you. So his conclusion was that it's more direct and faster for an immature mind to understand when something is in the "you shall not" format. And what do we know about Old Testament Israel? It was not a mature church. It was not a church with spiritual understanding. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to help them understand the whys and wherefores. What did Christ do to the commandments? He expanded on their meanings and intents. He knew that once the Holy Spirit was given to them, they would be a mature church and able to understand what he was saying. Remember from Matthew 5, verse 17 earlier, that we read earlier, "Do not think I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Our booklet, The Ten Commandments, explains that by fulfill, Jesus meant that his teachings would fill out or expand the application of the commands of God. Jesus emphasized to his disciples that his mission and purpose was to add to or to fill to the full the intended meaning of the Ten Commandments, not to annul or take away from them. Christ goes on to explain in verses 21 to 26 what we might consider the expanded version of the Sixth Commandment. "You shall not murder." Now he goes beyond, "I'm telling you not to do it." He's starting to give some of the whys and wherefores. In this case, it means more than not to commit the actual act of murder. It means don't even think about it. Don't harbor any hatred for anyone else, because to hate is to be guilty of murder. Don't just refrain from committing the actual act of murder. Don't review someone else's life as worthless or undeserving of existence. Hating someone else in our hearts can cause us to lose our eternal life just as much as actually killing them. In verses 27 to 32, Christ explains that adultery is more than the physical commission of the act. The want, the desire, the commission in the mind is wrong too. And to lust is to be guilty of adultery. Rather than the laws being done away with, the law is extended to include our attitudes, intents, and thoughts. What Christ is saying is that what we think is important. The thoughts we allow in our minds, and sometimes we can be careless about that. God says what we think is important because what we think becomes what we are. Only with the Holy Spirit does Christ's expanded meanings of the commandments become clear to us. Since we have that understanding, how can we become more spiritually mature so that we no longer even want to get close to the appearance of sin? What about the second question my brother proposed? How can we stay as far away from sin as from committing sin as possible? We know that God expects us to stay as far away from sin as we can. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, we're told to flee fornication. Don't stick around and tell yourself that I can resist. Don't jeopardize your eternal life by trying to prove that you are temptation-proof. Flee. One way to stay away from breaking one of the commandments is to turn the commandment around. For example, what about the commandment, "You shall not steal"? How did Christ expand that commandment? Let's look at Ephesians 4:28. In Ephesians 4:28, he says, "But steal no longer, But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? Is this just a matter of keeping your hands busy so that you're not tempted to take something that doesn't belong to you? No, continuing, that he may have something to give to him who has need. That's about as far away from stealing as you can get. This is not just stealing. This is not just not stealing. It's working to give. Putting your time into positive action to help someone, not just to hurt them. It's much broader than that. It's even better than just not sinning. It's doing good. Sometimes we can fool ourselves by thinking we don't actually murder or steal or covet. We're fine, but are we? We don't want to just avoid doing these things. We want to be doing what's right and proper and decent, not just not doing what's clearly wrong. One way we can develop a positive attitude toward God's law is to acknowledge that God is much, much wiser than we are. We can have confidence that he has the answers to our questions on how to live, and he hasn't left us to stumble through life going down a blind alley searching for answers. We can view God's law and his way of life as one of two types of boundaries. We can, in a negative sense, look at the boundary as keeping us from something that we desire. Or we can look at the laws in a positive sense, as a boundary that's placed there to help us. God gave us his law to protect us, to help us. Let's look at Psalm 119. Now, we could read the whole chapter, but I assume like you'd like to get out of here before midnight. I'm going to read selected verses from the Good News Translation. Psalm 119 is a unique psalm. It's the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible. It's built around the Hebrew alphabet. I'd like to read how it was described in the Good News Bible Reading Program in January of 2006. More than a wisdom psalm providing instruction in how to live, it is an extensive love song to God about his law. The basic theme of Psalm 119 is the practical use of the Word of God in the life of the believer. Let's begin with verse 2, Psalm 119, verse 2. Happy are those who follow his commands, who obey him with all their heart. So right off the bat, the author is pointing out that the way to happiness is through obedience to God's law. In verse 9, how can young people keep their lives pure? By obeying your commands. Now, I'll add that works for old people too. A person determined to live a pure, obedient life will realize that the Bible is an instruction book for the way life works, as well as how it doesn't. And that's why the author went on to explain some thoughts that we should have. Verse 10. With all my heart I try to serve you. Keep me from disobeying your commandments. The New King James Version says, let me not wander from your commandments. In other words, we need to stay on the path that God never takes away our free will, but we need to make sure that we recognize the right way and follow it if we want his help. Verse 24, your instructions give me pleasure. They are my advisors. We cannot succeed in living God's way on our own. We need his continued instruction and help. In my Bible, the next section has a heading, A Prayer for Understanding. The author wanted us to know some of the whys, and the author wanted to know some of the whys and wherefores. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the meaning of your laws, and I will obey them at all times. The author and all of us can read the law, but we need help in understanding how to apply it and to live it daily. Verse 34. Explain your law to me, and I will obey it. I will keep it with all my heart. Again, the author is asking for help in knowing how to apply the law and how to think and make decisions the way that God would make them. He's wanting to understand the law as more than just a legalistic code. He wants to know the spiritual intent of all God's laws, as we should. Verse 56, I find happiness in obeying your commands. This kind of happiness is available to all of us once we have internalized God's laws, once we've made them ours, not just our churches, our parents, our spouse, but ours. Another section shows the value of the law. Verse 66, give me wisdom and knowledge, because I trust in your commands. Before you punished me, I used to go wrong, but now I obey your word. In verse 71, my punishment was good for me because it made me learn your commands. These three verses remind us of why we sometimes have to be corrected or allowed to suffer the consequences of disobedience, so that we learn to trust God and know that He has our best interests at heart. He has our best interests at heart when He sets boundaries for us. Verse 89, your word, O Lord, will last forever. It is eternal in heaven. Just like the physical laws of this universe, God's spiritual laws of conduct are permanent. If you try to defy the law of gravity, you could end up dead. If you try to defy the spiritual laws of God, you could end up permanently dead. In the next section of the psalm, there's nothing but praise for God's law. Verse 97. How I love your law. I think about it all day long. Your commandment is with me all the time and makes me wiser than my enemies. I understand more than all my teachers because I meditate on your instructions. I have greater wisdom than those who are old because I obey your commands. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path. It's a lamp in a sense that it provides an understanding and a light that keeps us from having to stumble through the world on our own. Verse 112. I have decided to obey your laws until the day I die. That's a good decision for all of us. I think you can get the point about how much the writer loved God's law because he meditated on them and came to understand why God had given these laws. He grew to love them more and more each year. I'd like to read a couple more verses that we may want to add to our prayers. Verse 169. Let my cry for help reach you, Lord. Give me understanding as you have promised. Listen to my prayer and save me according to your promise. And verse 173. Always be ready to help me because I follow your commandments. To view the law as positively as the psalmist did, we must be willing to trust God. We need to trust God that every good thing is ours for the asking. When we are obedient to God and live within the boundaries that He has set with His laws. If we're mature, we aren't going to be constantly trying to test the boundaries, but we will be happy to safely live within them. We need to come to the understanding that in magnifying the law, Christ was trying to get us to stop sin before it starts. He knew that sin often starts in our minds. And if we can avoid letting it enter our minds, we have a better chance of not sinning. When we allow wrong thoughts to enter our mind and stay there, these thoughts can eventually lead us into action, lead us into sin. The problem is that humanly thinking, we usually don't see anything wrong with allowing things into our minds. In fact, we may let them linger there because thoughts might be entertaining or pleasurable. But eventually, these thoughts could lead us to trample over all of God's laws. We won't turn there, but in Christ's confrontation with Satan in Matthew 4, the first 11 verses, this is after his 40 days of fasting, we can find one solution to the thoughts that might tempt us. Read the Word of God so that the law of God is in your mind, just as it was for Jesus. And then when temptation comes, you can remember what God has said to us. Don't toy around with the bait that Satan throws at you. God says no and then draws a line. Don't think on things that are contrary to God's law. When we come up against physical problems, do we come up with spiritual answers? Remember what happened when David didn't keep God's laws in the forefront of his mind? Murder and adultery. And when he woke up to the realization of what he had done, what did he do? Let's look at Psalm 51. This was written after Nathan had spoken to him. Psalm 51, starting in verse 4. I have sinned against you, only against you, and done evil in your sight. In verse 10. Create a pure heart in me, O God, and put a new and loyal spirit in me. Do not banish me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Give me again the joy that comes from your salvation and make me willing to obey you. David realized that he had gone outside the boundaries of God's law willingly, but now he was aware of the potential consequences of having done so. The most important of which would have been God taking his Holy Spirit from him. Christ instructs us not to disrupt the process and to make sure that we disrupt the process that leads us to sin. In other words, don't even allow wrong thoughts into our minds so that we won't find ourselves in the same predicament as David. Unfortunately, even loving God's law doesn't guarantee that we'll always be able to keep it perfectly or even continue to have the desire to do so. Look at what David wrote at the end of verse 12. Make me willing to obey you. Do we have this same kind of appreciation for the laws of God? Do we see them as friend or foe? Perhaps God's laws are some of the things we need to spend more time meditating about. When God gave the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 to 7, we also see that he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. These commandments were to be at the heart and core of everyday life. They were to be discussed. God wants his law to be in something that people internalize. He wants it to be in our hearts. Today we are to be allowing God to write his law in our hearts. Let's go to 1 John. First John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, from the Good News Translation. First John 2, 3. If we obey God's commands, then we are sure that we know him. If we say that we know him but do not obey his commandments, we are liars, and there is no truth in us. You can't really know God without wanting to do whatever he says. In 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, this is how we know that we love God's children. It is by loving God and obeying his commandments. For our love for God means that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not too hard for us. Returning to Scott Ashley's article on how does the Bible define sin, I'd like to read another paragraph. God gave humanity His law to show us His way of love. These laws defined how we demonstrate love to God and our fellow man. He refers to Deuteronomy 30, Matthew 22, and 1 John 5. Sin is violation of that law of love. God showed us a way to live in peace and harmony with Him and with mankind and defined His way of life by His law. When we sin, we violate or transgress that boundary and break God's law. Strict obedience to God's law alone doesn't change what we are. It's a start, but it doesn't help us understand the purpose of the law, to change our focus from thinking about ourselves to being concerned for and showing love for others. God wants us to obey the Ten Commandments for our own good, not as some burdensome task or ritual. He wants us to recognize that the boundaries are set to give us stability and structure to our lives, and there to provide a way to help us evaluate how well we're doing as we work to become more and more like our Heavenly Father. As we mature, we should find that the Ten Commandments are just a starting point. Each commandment can be kept in the letter only, but each one should lead us to thinking more like God Himself. The last thing we want to do is to miss comprehending the spiritual intent of God's law. We don't want to put so much effort into not committing sin that we fail to realize what we should be doing. Perfect example of that was Jesus' illustration only a few days before His crucifixion on what He expected of those who followed Him. Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 31 to 43. We've all read these verses before, but I'd like to read them from the Good News Translation. Matthew 25, starting in 31. When the Son of Man comes as King and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His royal throne, and the people of all the nations will be gathered before Him. Then He will divide them into two groups, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 33. He will put the righteous people at His right and the others at His left. Then the King will say to the people on His right, "Come, you that are blessed by My Father, come and possess the kingdom which has been prepared for you since the creation of the world." Verse 35. "I was hungry and you fed me, and thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you received me in your homes, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me, in prison and you visited me." Then the righteous will then answer Him, "When, Lord, did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and welcome you in our homes, or naked and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick and or in prison and visit you?" Verse 40, the King will reply, "I tell you, whenever you did this for one of the least important of these followers of mine, you did it for me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Away from me, you that are under God's curse, away from the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his demons. I was hungry, but you would not feed me, thirsty, but you would not give me drink. I was a stranger, but you would not welcome me in your homes, naked, but you would not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, but you would not take care of me." Then they will answer Him, "When, Lord, did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and we would not help you?" The King will reply, "I tell you, whenever you refuse to help one of these least important ones, you refuse to help me." Then these will be sent off to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life. God's teachings help us to understand why it's a sin not to do what we know we should do. Not doing what we know is right is putting our will ahead of God's, and that's why it's a sin. we're putting ourselves ahead of God. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses received the commandments again. In Deuteronomy 10, when he returned to the Israelites, this is what he said. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12. People of Israel, listen to what the Lord your God demands of you. Worship the Lord and do all that he commands. Love him and serve him with all your heart. And obey all his laws. I am giving them to you today for your benefit. Verse 14. To the Lord belong even the highest heavens. The earth is his also and everything on it. But the Lord's love for your ancestors was so strong that he chose you instead of any other people, and you are still his chosen people. So then, from now on, be obedient to the Lord and stop being stubborn. The Lord your God is supreme over all gods and over all powers. He is great and mighty, and he is to be obeyed. Now, if somebody tries to tell you that the commandments are done away with, here's a question that you can answer them. Why did John write what he did in Revelation 22:14? Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. That sounds to me like they still exist. There are only 7 more verses in the Bible. When exactly do people think that the commandments were done away with? While the world thinks the 10 commandments are something designed to fence them in, we know better. The 10 commandments help us to have fulfilling relationships with both God and man. Who wouldn't want to be friends with someone who wasn't trying to steal their spouse or their car or spread lies about them? One standard that God has set for mankind is obedience to his laws. His laws define acceptable behavior and actions, similar to a parent's house rules for their children. Certain behavior can bring on unpleasant consequences. It's not because the parent doesn't like the child. It's because the parent loves the child. They want to help the child avoid the consequences for that type of behavior if the child should try to act that way outside the home. The law of the land may be very unforgiving, and we're doing our children a favor by outlining the house rules as opposed to ignoring their behavior. It's no different for us. The consequences for not obeying God's laws are not to be ignored. We most definitely are still expected to keep the Ten Commandments, as all mankind will eventually be expected to do so. The introduction to our booklet, The Ten Commandments, states, God wants us all to live forever, to attain eternal life. But first we must learn how to get along with each other, to love one another. God will not allow the present resentments, jealousies, hostilities, and selfish desires of human nature to carry forward into eternity. We must learn the real meaning of love, or we cannot receive eternal life. What better way to learn these things than through the Ten Commandments? God's commandments are for our own good. The booklet points out that it's fundamental to our understanding of God's laws and their importance to realize that they are not merely laws and rituals. They're designed to show us how to show the proper love and respect for God and how to have good relationships with each other. The most important thing that we can do, our top priority, is to maintain the personal relationship God has allowed us to have with him. And the Ten Commandments can help us do just that, because the way to get to know God is by practicing his ways. 1 John 1, 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He wants a relationship with us that stems from the heart. Such a relationship can only come when we understand just how great God is and how much He has done for us. Again, back to our booklet. To our shame, the Ten Commandments have been rejected as a standard for human behavior by our society. Even many who profess to follow Christ today treat them as irrelevant because they have been taught that God's law was abolished at Christ's death. One of the letters that came into the Home Office confirms this. The individual wrote, "It is dangerous to leave the impression with people that we are still under the Ten Commandments. We are not. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses." The writer referred to Matthew 5:17. "He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel only." The writer capitalized "only" to make sure that we got the point. "And never intended for the Gentiles." How much sense does this make? Back to the question I asked at the beginning, is there anything wrong or harmful about any of the Ten Commandments? To me, it's downright scary to think of a world without God's law as its underpinnings. Unfortunately, we seem to be pretty close to that right now. One last quote from the booklet. "Each person must choose whether to obey the living God who gave us the Ten Commandments. His standards can be the guidelines for our thoughts, the yardstick for our behavior. They can shape our minds and hearts, or we can ignore them and choose another way." God doesn't make us follow the Ten Commandments. He gives us the choice of whether we will follow them or not. Of course, there are consequences if we don't make the right choice. And don't forget, Satan doesn't care what we made a wrong choice about. To him, anything will do. Of course, if we decide to choose another way, we need to make sure we keep in mind the words in Proverbs 14, verse 12 and 16, 25. And that is, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I have no idea who gave me a clipping from the Boston Globe at December 3, 2005. It was an editorial written to address one particular point. But in doing so, the writer made it clear how little understanding most people have about the laws of God. The author wrote, "The moral standards of our society are far higher than those presented in the Bible." Oh, really? What moral standards might that author be referring to? Terminating the lives of unborn babies because it isn't convenient to have the child? Legalizing same-sex marriages? It's quite presumptuous when people think that they can change God's commandments either by adding to them or taking away. God is looking for people who will not only keep the commandments as He gave them, but allow Him to write them on our hearts. The only way we can do that is if we recognize the importance of His laws and obey them. The law written on our hearts is the same one written on the tablets, only expanded to include the intent of the law. The answer to all of our problems, physical, personal, national, is obedience to God's commands. This is a way of life that Jesus Christ is going to teach when He returns to this earth. Final scripture I'd like to turn to is Micah 4, verse 2. Micah 4, verse 2. "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The same laws given for our benefit today will be the same laws that we will be teaching to all mankind. We are trying to do what God tells us to do. Unfortunately, since we're still human, We don't always do everything in the right way. But our desire to do things in the right way is what pleases God. And to become individuals with whom God is pleased. One day, everyone will be grateful that God, through His church, does tell us what to do.